This conference will now be recorded.
Before we get started, I want to welcome everyone to Tabernacle of David Restored Study Room. But before we actually pray for the service, I want to explain that there are two websites associated with this online study room, The Messianic Message and Tabernacle of David Restored. The Messianic Message has only my teachings, and Tabernacle of David Restored is this global study room plus the teachings of other people like Yako, for instance, and Rick. Now, I'm still not posting to Beastwatch News. I pray about it frequently, but Yahweh keeps putting a check in my spirit for that. So I'm not posting on Beastwatch anymore, but I just wanted to let you know that those two websites are available, themessianicmessage.com and tabernacleofdavidrestored.com, and that's where the kingdom teachings and Yako's teachings are. We named it that because Edom is where Amos says the Tabernacle of David will be restored. And so I'm not in Edom right now, but we were there for over 5 years. Okay, so let's get started. Michael is going to pray.
Father, we so look forward to your Shabbat. We thank you that we have the pleasure and the honor to share it with you. We thank you for that. And Father, I thank you for the honor that I have being with Kimberly so that I hear a lot of the teachings that you show her. And this one is particularly special. I'm excited to hear it again. And I praise you for that. And thank you for how you open her heart and her eyes to things that I wonder if anybody else is teaching. So we praise you for that, and we thank you, and we guide this study. We ask you to guide this study, Father, in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Okay, this week's Torah portion is Exodus 30, starting at verse 11 to chapter 34, verse 35. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 40, and Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 28. And I will start reading. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the children of Israel according to those who are counted among them, then each man shall give a ransom for his soul to Yahweh when you count them, that there be no plague among them when you count them. They shall give this, everyone who passes over, to those who are counted, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel for an offering to Yahweh. Everyone who passes over to those who are counted from 20 years old and upward shall give the offering to Yahweh. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when they give the offering of Yahweh to make atonement for your souls. And you shall take the atonement money from the children of Israel." And I'm reading Michael's part, so here he goes.
So I'll start where I'm supposed to. "You shall take the atonement money from the Israelites and use it exclusively for the service of the tent of meeting, so that it may be a memorial for the Israelites before Yahweh to make atonement for yourselves. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin of bronze with a base of bronze for washing. You shall put it outside in the court between the tent of meeting and the altar of burnt offering, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister, to burn an offering in the fire to Yahweh, they shall do the same.
Okay, and Dawn, verse 21.
So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these holy a holy anointing oil, an anointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil.
And Joanne?
With it, you are to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table with all its utensils, the lampstand with its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. Consecrate them, and they will be especially holy. Whatever touches them will be consecrated. Anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them to serve me as priests.
Jimmy, do you want to read today, starting at verse 31?
Certainly. 31. And you will speak to the Israelites, saying, this will be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It will not be poured on human flesh, and with its measurements you will not make any like it. It is holy. It will be holy to you. Anyone who compounds perfume like it and who puts it on a stranger will be cut off from his people. And Yahweh said to Moses, take for yourself fragrant perfumes, stache, resin, and oncha, and galbanum, fragrant perfumes, and myrrh, and pure frankincense, an equal part of each, and make it into a compound of incense, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, holy. And you will be, I'm sorry?
Yeah, just finish the chapter.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. And you will grind part of it to powder, and you will put part of it before the testimony in the tent of assembly where I will meet with you. It will be a most holy thing to you. And the incense that you will make with its measurements. Oh dear, I lost my spot. Okay. You will not make you for yourselves. It will be holy to you for Yahweh. Anyone who makes any like it to smell it will be cut off from his people.
Okay, and Hillary, you're next.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom and understanding in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship.
And Debbie, you're next, 31 verse 6.
I also appointed as his assistant, Oli, the son of Eshmaka, of the tribe of Dan. Moreover, I have been bearing all the craftsmen of the western Jewish dynasty I have ordered you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the ark covered of both feet, all the furnishings of the tent, the table and the utensils, the funeral, and all the utensils, the basins of the ark, the altar for burnt offerings and all its utensils, the basin and its vase, the garments for officiating, the holy garments for Aaron, the covering, and the garments for his sons, so that they can serve in the office of God.
Okay, and Elaine, chapter 31, verse 11.
And the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days work may be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to Yahweh. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death.
Okay, will you finish the chapter, Elaine, please?
Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tablets of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God.
And Bill and Brenda, chapter 32.
And when the people saw that Moshe was so long in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, Arise, make us mighty ones who go before us. For this Moshe, the man who brought us up out of the land of Mitzrayim, we don't know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, Take off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people took off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took from their hand, and he formed it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. And they said, This is your mighty one, O Yisrael, that brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim. And Aaron saw, and built an altar before it. And Aaron called out and said, Tomorrow is a festival to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And Bill isn't in here right now.
Oh, okay. All right, and then Kim, you're next, verse 6.
And they rose up early on the morrow and offered a sending smoke offering and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And Yahweh said to Moshe, Go get you down, for the people which you brought out of the land of Mitzrayim have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be your Elohim, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Mitzrayim. And Yahuwah said to Moshe, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone and let my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And Moshe besought Yahuwah Elohim and said, Yahuwah, why does your wrath wax? I think I read too much. I'm sorry.
That's okay. Melissa, verse 11.
Then Moses sought Adonai, his God, and said, Adonai, why should your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, He brought them out to do evil, to slay them in the mountains, and to annihilate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this destruction against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your offspring, and they will inherit it forever. So Adonai relented from the destruction that he said he would do to his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, and one on the other.
And Hillary.
Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the voice of those who shout in the victory, nor is it the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but the voice of those who sing, I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in fire, ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it.
Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought a great sin on them? Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord grow hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them loose for a derision among their enemies.
Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is on Yahweh's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi, the priestly tribe, gathered together to him. He said to them, thus says Yahweh Elohim of Israel, every man strap his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and every man kill his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor, all who continue pagan worship. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people of Israel were killed that day. Then Moses said to the Levites, dedicate yourselves today to Yahweh, for each man has been against his own son and his own brother in his attempt to escape execution, so that he may restore and bestow his blessings on you this day. Then in the next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. Now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.
Okay, and Dawn, verse 31.
Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, or my messenger shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visited for punishment, when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So Yahweh plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made.
And Joanne, chapter 33, verse 1.
Yahweh spoke to Moses, go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I will send an angel ahead of you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned and didn't put on their jewelry. For Yahweh said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I went up with you for a single moment, I would destroy you. Now take off your jewelry, and I will decide what to do with you.
Okay, and Jimmy, verse 6.
Verse 6. And the Israelites stripped themselves and their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And Moses took the tent and pitched it outside the camp from the camp, and he called it the tent of assembly. And all of seeking Yahweh would go up to the tent assembly, which was outside the camp. And at the going out of Moses to the tent, all the people would rise and stand, each at the opening of his tent. Each of the following of this tent and gaze after Moses until his entering the tent. And at the entering of the Moses into the tent of the column of cloud would descend and stand at the opening of the tent, and he would speak with Moses. Continue. And all the people would see the column of cloud standing at the opening of the tent, and all the people would rise and bow in worship, each at the opening of his tent.
And Hillary, verse 11. I got confused because I changed the configuration of the room a little bit earlier, and I called on you before I should. But please read from 11.
Yes. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here.
And Debbie, chapter 33, verse 16.
For how else is it to be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, other than by your going with us? That is what distinguishes us, your people, from all the other people on earth. People said to Moses, I will also do what you have asked me to do, because you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. But Moshe said, I beg you to show me your glory. He replied, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and in your presence I will pronounce the name of Jehovah. Moreover, I shall favor to you whoever I will, and I display mercy to whoever I will. But my face, he continued, you cannot see because a human being cannot look at me and remain alive.
Debbie, go ahead and finish the chapter.
Here, he said, is it a place near me? Stand on the rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you inside device in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And I will remove my head, and you will see my back, but my face is not to be seen.
Okay, and Elaine, chapter 34, verse 1.
And Yahweh said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his hands the two tables of stone. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh.
And Brenda, And if Bill is there, he can read too, verse 6.
Verse 6. Let's see. Yahuwah, Adonai passed before him and proclaimed, Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey is Elohim, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing grace to the thousandth generation, forgiving offenses, crimes, and sins, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offenses to be experienced by their children and grandchildren, and even by the third and fourth generations. At once, Moshe bowed his head to the ground, prostrated himself, and said, If I have now found favor in your view, Yahuwah, then please let Adonai go with us, even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our offenses and our sin, and take us as your possession. He said, Here, I am making a covenant. In front of all your people, I will do wonders, such as have not been created anywhere on earth or in any nation. All the people around you will see the work of Adonai. What I am going to do through you will be awesome. Woo!
Kim, verse 11.
Guard that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Okay. Take heed to yourself, lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their poles. For you shall worship no other El, for Yahuwah Elohai is my name. He is a jealous El, lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their Elohim, and do sacrifice unto their Elohim, and one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice.
Melissa, verse 16.
Do not take your daughters for your son, for their daughters will prostitute themselves with their own gods and cause your sons to prostitute themselves with their gods. You are not to make for yourself metal gods. You are to keep the feast of matzah. For 7 days you are to eat matzah as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Aviv. For in the month of Aviv you came out from Egypt. Every firstborn of the womb is mine, and for all your cattle you are to sanctify the males, the firstborn of the ox and sheep. A firstborn donkey you are to redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you are to break its neck. You must redeem all your firstborn sons. No one should appear before me empty-handed.
6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks with the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of harvest at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither shall any man desire your land when you go up to appear before Yahweh your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, and the sacrifice of the feast of Passover shall not be left to the morning.
You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your ground to the house of Yahweh your Elohim. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk, as some pagans do. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He ate no bread and drank no water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, he did not know that the skin of his face was shining with a unique radiance, because he had been speaking with Elohim. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to approach him.
And Don, finish out the chapter, please.
Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that Yahweh had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whenever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Okay, that ends the Torah reading. And now we'll have the teaching. And I'm going to ask the Father to bless this meeting. All right, there goes my recording. Father, I thank you for this time with the people and for this Shabbat and for the insights that you give to me to share with others. And I pray that everything comes from you and nothing from me. I don't want my words. I don't want it said in my own way. I just want what you have to say, what you said and what you meant when you said it. It's just a simple thing, Father, that you require of us, is just to know what you said and what you meant. But we just have such a hard time with that. So, Father, I just pray that the simplicity of your word will come through, and your word will shine through, and mine will not. In Yeshua's name. The purpose of this series is to help us understand the government of the Kingdom of Israel, her king and high priest, and Israel's history, to show us how we got here. How we got here is really a bundle of history over 3,500 years. And the relationship between the order of Melchizedek and Israel is part of that history, which actually started with Adam 6,000 years ago. And I want to apologize today up front for this being another drinking from the fire hose teaching. The transcript and the recording will be posted so that you can verify everything that I say. And also, there's a teaching, an earlier teaching series on this on themessianicmessage.com, which is more detailed than this one. Although I have to say that I have more details in this study here in some respects than in the other one. So if you're listening to my voice and you've never heard any of this before, you might want to consider going through both series of teachings. Melchizedek has not been taught in the church or in Judaism. And when it is mentioned, rarely, it is taught as a mystery and a secret, and one of those things we will understand in heaven. You know, that's the pat answer. The church has misunderstood because it does not identify as or with Israel. The church identifies as Israel's replacement. And indeed, there was a lot of replacing and changing in Israel, but that began with the golden calf incident, not with Yeshua's resurrection, as the church says. Israel broke the covenant and Yeshua restored it. The church, though, says that he simply did something totally different. Not so. If that were so, and he did away with Israel to create a church, we would not be able to count on his word, and we would not be able to say he is the Messiah. because the Messiah cannot change anything given in the Word. Christian doctrine has made it harder for us to grasp the kingdom's concepts because the wickedness in man prefers religion over kingdom, men ruling instead of God, who is also having a king ruling. Religious men really don't want Yahweh's government to come to the earth, despite what they say. They'd rather fight each other for positions of authority, and so they really don't want his government. Exodus 32 reveals the reason why the order of Melchizedek seemed to disappear after Aaron did not become the earthly counterpart high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now let's review from last week, and I'm going to add some additional enlightening information from Scripture for this difficult subject. And here is what I've taught so far, and I'll be inserting some additional information. The order of Melchizedek is eternal, existing forever, and its structure is that of a king who is also the order's high priest. He made Adam to be in his earthly, to be his earthly counterpart to teach mankind the kingdom. But Adam failed and was removed from the garden. However, Genesis 4:26 says, men began to call on the name of Yahweh after Seth and Seth's son Enosh was born. And someone would have had to teach Seth. The only person Yahweh had ever walked with was Adam. So it is likely that it was Adam who taught Seth, and Seth taught Enosh to help mankind call on Yahweh's name, and the instruction then continued on down the line to Noah. Noah was the earthly Melchizedek high priest, according to 2 Peter 2:5, at the time of the flood. And here is where I will add some verifying information to what I said last week and just now. Noah passed his mantle to Shem. We know this because Shem was the Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and Jasher 16:11, where the word Adonizedek is used, and Shem is named as the Adonizedek or Melchizedek in Jasher 16:11. Shem is not named in Genesis. He is named in Jasher. That is the corroborating witness that it was Shem, Noah's son, who served as Melchizedek in Salem, which would later be Jerusalem. Shem chose Abram to carry the mantle of Melchizedek, and this time when Abram rescued Lot from the four kings of the north. For being true to uphold the most important kingdom precept, loyalty to the brethren, Abram was chosen. Now that's a hint of what it means to be chosen. Being chosen has something to do with the order of Melchizedek, which I will show you next week. Levi at Mount Sinai, standing with Moses against the golden calf and the other 11 tribes, is another indication of what it takes to be chosen. This parable and the parable of the wedding in Matthew 22:14 are about Israel and how the people rejected Yahweh, not only at the golden calf, but for 1,500 years. By rebelling against him constantly, going back to Egypt, and etc. He could not get that first generation to tend his vineyard or to come to the wedding. They had accepted the terms of the covenant, but backed away from hearing their betrothed further. Moses was alone hearing the further terms of the marriage covenant in which Yahweh was explaining how he would dwell with his soon-to-be wife. The ceremony, Aaron's ordination, was meant to be part of Israel's wedding ceremony. They didn't make it. They were unfaithful even before the marriage was finalized. And when Yahweh filled the tabernacle, he knew he was marrying an unfaithful bride. This is why he sought a second generation to be his faithful bride. And it is why the renewed covenant has an additional clause of accepting the sacrifice offered by God to be part of his kingdom. People come into Israel now by individual choice, not by national choice, because the elders in Egypt agreed, and they agreed with Moses and then told the people, this is what we're doing. Back to Shem and Abram. How do we know Shem chose Abram to fill the office of Melchizedek? Because Shem blessed Abram with the elements of Yeshua, the heavenly high priest. And what are those elements? The bread and wine. Right here is our clue. The earthly king priest Shem pointed to the heavenly Melchizedek with the bread and wine. The bread and wine always represents Yeshua in Scripture. You see, Shem had a relationship with Yahweh, and he represented the Most High God on the earth, per Genesis 14:18-20, and verse 22. Yeshua is our bread and wine. Get it? It's right here in the beginning in Genesis and Jasher, so that when we are later on reading the book of Hebrews about the Melchizedek, we can understand what it means when it says in Hebrews 7:1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," which means king of peace. So now we know about those both of those entities, Shem and Yeshua, and they have the same characteristics to this point. Melchizedek means my righteous king and king of Salem in Genesis 14:18. It also means king of Salem means king of peace. So both of these verses in Hebrews 7:1-2. Describe Shem and Yeshua. Hebrews goes on to say then in verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Who is this talking about now? Shem or Yeshua? So we have to stop and think here for a minute, because Shem had a father, Noah. He has a listed genealogy. He was born. He had a beginning. Now here in verse 3, it is no longer Shem that Hebrews is talking about, but Yeshua alone. Sometimes the scripture writers used double entendre, double intention, when talking about a subject. And sometimes they would overlap information for two different things in their writings. And another example of this is in Isaiah 60:5-15, which allude to both Jerusalem and Jerusalem's people without saying that in those scriptures. And here, the Hebrew writer thinks his audience will understand where the overlapping description of Shem and Yeshua ends and the description of Yeshua alone begins. And this description of Yeshua is important. It is how we know Yeshua is the better of the two. So Shem passed the mantle to Abram through that blessing in Genesis 14. Well, who did Abraham pass it to? the office and the title went to the promised son. No surprise there. Who else would it go to? The mantle was passed to Isaac, which is one reason, one of the reasons he was not allowed to go to Egypt. Earthly Melchizedeks can only serve Yahweh from inside the borders of Israel. You know, Shem had to leave Ararat to serve at Salem. The order of Melchizedek rules from Israel, making Jerusalem the capital of the earth. Jacob should have been the next Melchizedek, but he and his family were removed from Canaan because of sin, just like Adam was removed from the garden for the same reason. But Yahweh was not done with Jacob and his family. There is an extra biblical account of the 12 brothers in Egypt, which is actually mentioned in one of the prophets, and I failed to go and get that reference, but it's that in the prophet there is a reference to the testament of the 12 patriarchs. And in there, in Levi's chapter, it reveals that Yahweh met with him and promised him a priesthood in Israel while he was still in Egypt. So Levi's chapter in the Testament of the 12 patriarchs speaks only of the priesthood, not the kingship. Also, Jasher 56:13 says, Jacob promised to Levi that his children would carry the Ark of the Covenant. That's in Jasher 56:13. And of course, this information is not in the Genesis 49 prophecy. Note that Jacob's prophecies in Genesis 49 split the Melchizedek office. While Levi was to inherit the priesthood, the kingship went to Judah in Genesis 49:10 and in Jasher 56:8. Yeshua, Yahweh Elohim, was still in heaven, ruling and reigning within the structure of the order of Melchizedek, as the men who served in the earthly office died and passed their mantles to the next son. We now come to the Exodus account, where Yahweh plans to ordain Israel as his kingdom of priests from Exodus 19:6. The entire population of firstborns were to be set aside for this service. We've been reading about that. Yahweh will now retain his kingship over Israel while Israel's firstborns serve as priests before him. Aaron was in the line of Levi, and he is the one to be established as the earthly Melchizedek high priest counterpart to Yahweh. He didn't make it because he sinned. And there are always consequences for sin. The specific sin in this Torah portion I said earlier is found in Exodus 32. It's the golden calf treachery. I said last week that Aaron should have remembered who he served, Yahweh. It was the people who he served when they asked him to make them a calf to their God. It was Aaron who made the mold to pour the molten gold from their jewelry into. Aaron did not say no. Now, Jasher 82:15 says he was scared that the people would kill him if he didn't comply. But it doesn't matter why he agreed to lead the people in worshiping the image of the beast. What matters is that he did, and it had consequences for him. Now, the people every year ask the same question. Why wasn't Aaron removed from office after the golden calf? Well, the answer is he was. He did not get to become the Melchizedek. Instead, Yahweh made good on his promises to Levi and gave Aaron another office, that of high priest of the Levitical order. We find that in Hebrews 7:11. No gift of Yahweh is ever taken away. It says in Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or some the King James says, without repentance. So Aaron never had a promise of perpetual high priesthood equivalent to David's promise of an eternal king on his throne. The promise to Levi was simply for a perpetual priesthood for his descendants, not a promise for the high priest's office. In the future, the Aaronites will work under the supervision of Zadok in Ezekiel's temple. And Zadok is a part of Aaron's line. We find him in chapters 40 to 48. Aaron simply became a lesser substitute high priest over the substitute Levitical order for what he did. The Levitical order is the order of the instead ofs. It functions instead of the Melchizedek order of firstborns. Numbers 3:12. And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn. Numbers 3:41. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am Yahweh, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. Well, people say that the Levitical law is the part that was removed after Yeshua's resurrection. And I understand why they say that. They somehow know, but cannot explain why the Levitical order did not fit Yahweh's original plan. However, what we call the Levitical law is the same instructions that the Melchizedek firstborns would have operated under, serving Aaron's priesthood as the Levites did. Remember, the Levites, they get given to Aaron as a gift to Aaron's priesthood. Like the Levites, the firstborns would not have been making sacrifices. Instead, they would have performed those tasks that went to Levi's descendants in the clans of Gershon, Merari, and Kohath instead of the firstborns. And what else might they have done, those firstborns? Well, they would have shepherded the firstlings of the Israelites, the firstlings of the cattle. Numbers 3:45. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. That's referring to the firstborn's cattle, which should have been used in service to the tabernacle instead of just the Levites' cattle. And the Levites shall be mine. I am Yahweh. Now, Yahweh had been saying, the firstborns are mine, Exodus 13:2, but now he is saying that of the Levites are mine. However, Yahweh will still take all the firstborn cattle, but they will be shepherded under the Levitical order, not the Melchizedek firstborn order. The book of Hebrews explains the difference between the Levitical and Melchizedek orders to show why the latter is better. We read about Aaron's failed priesthood and priestly line in Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people have received the law, What further need was there for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The Levitical order had problems from the beginning, not only because they suffered death, as all men do, but also because they themselves either led people into sin or they allowed people to sin without punishment for it. Both image worship and idolatry come with automatic death penalties, which were never enforced by the line of Aaron except for two times. First, when the Levites stood with Moses and killed 3,000 people, and then when Phinehas killed Zimri and Cosby for bringing fornication into the tabernacle. The Aaronite priesthood eventually not only permitted image worship and idolatry, but they actually led people into these right there on Temple Mount in Yahweh's own house, according to Judges 18:4, 2 Kings 23:5, Ezekiel 44:12, Hosea 10:4, Zephaniah 15:5, and those are just a few of the mentions we find in Scripture. Hebrews 7:12 says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change made also in the law." Now, this is one of those scriptures used by the church to claim that the law was changed. From another scripture in Hebrews, they claim the law was completely discarded, and I will talk about that next week. But what was the change in the law? Well, I just told you about it. It has to do with the instead ofs. The taking of the Levites instead of the firstborn criminals. And I will have more on that in a minute. But for now, Hebrews will address the problem of death in the high priest line in Hebrews 7:23-27 before it continues to the problem of sin in the Levitical high priest. All of the earthly high priests, both the Melchizedek and the Levitical one, died. Only Yeshua is eternal. So now let's talk about the sin of the golden calf. The book of Hebrews addresses this issue and gives the golden calf sin as the reason for Yahweh adding the feast of Yom Kippur to the law. And I'm going to show you this. Where does Yom Kippur start in Scripture? After the golden calf incident. Exodus 32:30 says, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" There is no certainty in Moses' voice there that he can make atonement for Israel. In fact, there became an atonement for Israel inside the Levitical ordination ceremony, an instruction that was not in Yahweh's original Melchizedek ordination instructions. There will now not be a Melchizedek ordination. Aaron's Levitical ordination now includes atonement for him and his sons. And this is inserted into the Levitical ordination in Leviticus chapter 8. Moses has finished the ordination and then he says, "What has been done today, so Yahweh has commanded to do, to make atonement for you." The original ceremony was for atoning for the altar, Exodus 29:36-37. "Every day you shall offer the bull of sin, offering for atonement, and you shall cleanse the altar. When you make atonement for it, you shall anoint it to sanctify it." 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall be holy. So now the sacrifice that was for the original ordination has been pointed to Aaron himself by Yahweh. Here is what the firstborn's sin put on Israel from year to year. And it started with Aaron's ordination. Leviticus 23:26. Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. You shall do no kind of work in that day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Yahweh your God. He's talking to everybody in Israel there. This is a national sin, and he's going to have to make atonement for himself and for Israel. For whoever it is shall not deny himself in that same day shall be cut off from his people. The denial in the form of fasting that we do is a show of regret and repentance for this national treason to this day. Leviticus 23:30 says, whoever it is who does any kind of work in that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So if you don't want to annually repent of this sin, Yahweh is going to take care of that. You're going to be cut off. You're going to get destroyed. Leviticus 23:31, you shall do no kind of work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. We will keep doing Yom Kippur forever, even though its sacrifices won't be done in the Ezekiel temple. That Yom Kippur is not, those sacrifices don't appear in the sacrifices that the priests will do in the Ezekiel temple. Leviticus 23:32. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall deny yourselves. In the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. You know what? I'm reading this. It's just now coming to me. They ate and drank and rose up to play, and that's why they have to deny themselves. Leviticus 16 is all about the bull and goats atonement ceremony. The book of Hebrews tells us the Aaronic high priest had to be atoned for. That atonement for him is also in Leviticus 16. You find it again in Hebrews 10:1. Here is a timeline from a Jewish rabbi, Rashi. I don't normally use Jewish commentaries, but I find it necessary today. On 7 Sivan, Moses went up to the mountain. On 17 Tammuz, the tablets were broken. On the 18th, he burned the golden calf and judged the transgressors. On the 19th, he went up to plead for mercy. On 1 Elul, he went up to receive the second tablets and was there for 40 days. On 10 Tishrei, God restored his goodwill. 10 Tishrei is then given by Yahweh as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when Moses returned to the camp with the second set of commandments in his hands. The restoration of Yahweh's relationship with Israel was made possible by the Yom Kippur bull and goats ceremony, which pointed to Aaron, and which also cleansed the earthly tabernacle and temple from year to year. keep that statement in mind for later on in this teaching. Every year thereafter, atonement for the Levitical order and the Israelites was made until the temple was finally destroyed and no atonement could then be made. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, and 10, verse 4, explains that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove the stain of this grave sin, pun intended. This is what the book of Hebrews was written about. It was written about this golden calf sin and the implementation of Yom Kippur. The covenant was so broken that Yeshua, the God and King of Israel, had to give up his own life for it. His blood atoned for national Israel, and he overcame and conquered the golden calf with a lamb. This God had been destroyed in Egypt by the lamb, but with the making of the image, the Israelites resurrected it. The Lamb of God killed the calf the first time and the second time. Passover and Yom Kippur go together. Passover for the annual covenant renewal and Yom Kippur for the forgiveness of Israel's national sin. Forgive me while I take a drink for a moment. His atonement for the nation of Israel must be accepted if you want to become a citizen of his kingdom, Israel. You can call yourself what you want, O Jews, but you are not Israel until you accept Yeshua's atonement for the sin you inherited from your fathers over this golden calf. Do not think that you setting up your own altar to offer bulls and goats will mean anything to Yahweh, except that you are continuing in your rebellion. We need Yeshua's national atonement via the lamb, the Passover lamb, because every physical descendant of Israel, the physical descendants of Israel, have participated in this golden calf image worship because we inherited it in our DNA. Interestingly, the Gentiles never committed this sin. The golden calf is an Israelite-only sin. The high priest did the Yom Kippur ceremony alone. There were no other priests with him in the tabernacle or the temple. Why? Because Aaron alone is responsible for Israel's sin, and each subsequent high priest bore the same responsibility. The firstborns have responsibility for which they paid through the loss of their office. They approached Aaron to make their God, but he had the ultimate responsibility. So Yom Kippur is the second of the changes in the law after the Levites being taken instead of the firstborns for service in the tabernacle. So what are some of the other changes in the law? Well, we find them in Exodus 34. With the covenant renewal that Moses begged Yahweh for. Yahweh relented from destroying this wicked people and agreed to continue with Israel because of Moses' eloquent arguments in Exodus 32 and elsewhere. In the renewed covenant, Yahweh does not recite all of the original covenant. He merely highlights those clauses that pertain to the golden calf incident and Israel's relationship with him. mentioning the clause from the original instruction is a way of being all-inclusive. Legally, today, we call this et al. You'll see that in a contract. So here is one of the commandments added to the law in Exodus 34:12. It says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the people of the land where you go, lest it be a snare in the midst of you. So, lest it be a snare was added to not making a covenant with any of the ites of Canaan. And here's what else. Exodus 34:13. You will destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their sacred poles, for you shall worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice to their gods, and call you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and lest you take from your daughters for your sons, and your daughters go whoring after their gods, and make your sons go whoring after their gods. You shall make you no molten gods. So right here we have that we're not to make covenant with them. We're to destroy their altars. Now this is new. Break their images. Cut down their sacred poles. And then there comes this prohibition in the law that you're not allowed to marry into that. And you are not to make molten gods. Now Yahweh gave the instruction to not make images, have them, use them, bow to, or serve them. But the Israelites broke this. They didn't just have pictures of cows. No. They bypassed Yahweh's built-in hedge around images and went for broke. They made a specific kind of image, which technically could be viewed as the loophole and not included in the commandments. So now Yahweh has to specifically prohibit molten images. And then explicitly, Israel is to not adopt the filthy fertility ritual of boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk. This has been added to the law. Exodus 34:26. You shall bring the first of the first fruits of your ground to the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You see, first fruits is related to the harvest. And so at the time when the people were bringing in their harvest, they were doing fertility rites, and part of that was boiling a kid in its mother's milk. So he doesn't want anybody being confused that when you bring your first fruits to me, that you're going to go, just go ahead and fornicate right there where you are. You do not boil a kid in its mother's milk in the spring harvest festival of Canaan, in which were fertility rites, fornication, and adultery being performed by those filthy people. Okay, I'm going to calm down now. Those are the basic additions, so we're going to just move on now. It was the golden calf sin that wrote in stone what was promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham, which was God promising to die for Abraham's descendants if they sinned against him. Now, he had to promise this so the covenant promises to Abraham could continue. If the covenant with Abraham's descendants was broken and there was no one to die for it because Abraham was not included, he was in a trance or dead at this point, the entire promises would be null and void, and this would sully Yahweh's name. Genesis 15 is the promise of the gospel, and Israel's future restoration in the event that something like this happened. And this is why Yeshua said in Hebrews 10:9, behold, I have come to do your will. That's Yeshua coming to do the Father's will. Yeshua had an agreement, not only with Abraham, but with his father, that he would die for Israel's sins. It became the Father's will for Yeshua to make good on his promise. Hebrews 10:9 continues, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Hebrews 10:10, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once for all. So what did he take away? What did Yeshua remove? He removed the stain of the deliberate sin of treason against Yahweh, for which there is no sacrifice in the law, except for Yom Kippur. Individuals have no sacrifice for deliberate sin. There is no sacrifice for deliberate sin. And I'll have more on that in a minute. That was removed along with the line of Aaron serving in the high priest office. Yeshua took back the high priest office from Aaron on the earth and established himself as Israel's high priest, not just ruling from the heavenly office, but ruling on the earth too. And I submit that Yeshua slew, and the Greek word there is anaireo, that he slew the golden calf and replaced it with himself. He is the bull. He is also the lamb. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory that the Israelites gave to a small golden image of a baby bull, a calf. They didn't even make a bull. They made a calf, which tells you what they thought of Israel in the first place. Anaireo is most often translated as slay or slew or kill, put to death. But this anaireo is compound, it's a compound word whose primary meaning is to take up. And taking up has a particular meaning when it comes to Yeshua, and it is the word that is used in Acts 10:39. We are witnesses of everything he did, says Peter, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they also killed, hanging him, anaireo, taking him up on a tree. Yeshua killed what the golden calf represented, and he removed the high priest from doing Yom Kippur anymore. The Levitical priesthood has always been connected to the golden calf because they are the substitute instead of. Yeshua replaced the Levitical order with the original Melchizedek order, but the line of Aaron was not removed from service. It's kind of like, imagine on your job, and the boss comes in to do your job for you because you're just not qualified. Now, you don't lose your employment, you still have a job. You just are no longer responsible for that particular area anymore. That's the status of Aaron. He lost that particular job, but he still is going to serve. Earlier, I told you to remember that the bulls and goats cleansed the earthly tabernacle and temple from year to year. The earthly tabernacle and temples were cleansed from year to year. However, the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse the stained heavenly temple. That's what the book of Hebrews is trying to explain. Understand that we stain Yahweh's heavenly temple whenever we sin. And this golden calf most certainly stained the heavenly temple. Only Yeshua's blood could cleanse it because there are no bulls and goat sacrifices in heaven. Yeshua took control. He took back the control of his house that he had delegated to the Levitical order, and he replaced it permanently on earth with the order of Melchizedek. He has, for now, not yet come to exercise his rights under the order of Melchizedek, but he will, and very soon, too. Look at where we are in the eons, in the ages. Now, interestingly, I'm just going to add this in here. There is something in the minds of religious people about this golden calf thing, because of religious history. It was common from the beginning for everybody to do bull sacrifices. The first ever such sacrifice happened just outside the entrance to the garden, which should give us a clue about those parts of the sacrifices that have to go outside the city, and the red heifer, which is slain outside the city. But then, after that, demons began to use the bull sacrifices as their own religious ceremonies. Babylon and Egypt had bull sacrifice, but there was a later development in the religions after Israel came out of Egypt, and it is the slaying of the bull motif. Well, I have news for them. There is no better slayer of the golden calf or a bull than Yeshua. Now, in the beginning of this teaching, I said religious men really don't want Yahweh's government to come to the earth, despite what they say. It turns out that the first generation mindset has not completely died out yet. What religious leaders want is to rule and to make this world into one great big religious system where they can fight each other for authority. They reject the order of Melchizedek and have taken it so far underground that most people have never heard of Melchizedek. Religious leaders keep perverting their religions with new interpretations and doctrines to keep their people interested, you know. And the latest religion is science. Recently, in 2019, the Melchizedek Temple was found in the city of David, and it dates from the time of the Genesis 14 account. CBN carried the story in 2019. They are the only news outlet, mainstream or alternative, that carried it. No one cares about the order of Melchizedek. And it's a big mistake they're making. Huge, huge, if I can quote a famous president. The book of Hebrews does not teach that any of Yahweh's government system was removed or replaced with a new one. His temple and the law remain. Only some changes were made. But next week, I will tell you about something that really was replaced. And that ends this teaching. Okay. Any questions? Any comments? Joanne?
I have two questions. The first one, I doubt that I can quote you, But you were speaking about Yom Kippur being added later, and a lot of information surrounding that statement. And so my question is, back in chapter 30, when they're taking the census, that each man must pay a ransom in verse 12, and then in verse 16, it says, take the atonement price, which Kippur would be, and every translation uses that word atonement. So is that part of what you're speaking of being added later?
No, no, this is a totally different thing here. And I told Michael earlier, I begun to think about the Bible now in terms of BGC and AGC, before Golden Calf and after Golden Calf. This here is a redemption price that the men 20 years and upward pay. And it's for the support of the tabernacle. And it is an atonement. It's a kafar. It's a covering. And it's for Yah to bless them with, you know, whatever they need, as he will bless them as they bless the sanctuary with this atonement money. But it has nothing to do with Yom Kippur. And you had a second question.
Thank you. Yes. It's really not a question per se, but the boiling of young goat and the mother's milk, to me, or what I've ever understood, is that it's the context would be Sukkot, because they're bringing their first fruits of the land. So the complete harvest is coming in. And so that represents the old and the new. If you have an old cow and the new baby being boiled together. So that's just, the whole fertility rites in the spring would not be Sukkot in the fall. So is that both that is being spoken of in that one sentence?
No, what I was talking about was the spring fertility rites, the Maypole, the Asherah pole that happens on May 1st and all of that. And that's been part of my study in the past. Now, if I have misspoken, I'll check on it this week. But if I have misspoken about that, those fertility rites were in the spring. And then there were other rites that happened at December 25th between Asherah and Baal as well. So I'll double check my fact on that, but I remember that study that I did, and it was for the spring rituals. They brought in harvests in the spring and in the fall. See, we don't think of it this way because in about 1890, J.P. Morgan petitioned Congress in the U.S. to stop allowing the U.S. farmers to farm with the winter crop, which was hemp. And so the farmers have never found another better winter crop to bring in a spring harvest. And so we don't have winter harvests in the United States, but the barley is a winter crop. It's harvested in the spring. And so I'm talking here about the harvest that comes in the spring.
I understand. And as a newbie to Torah, I also read and heard about fertility rites. You just made reference to how bull sacrifices are made from Babylon and Egypt also. It was like a new understanding in the context, because in verse 23, three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. So the context is this three times a year, And so, again, my new understanding, actually recent, is that, again, Father does not want mixture. And the old and the new would be mixture. You can't bring old barley, wheat, whatever, hemp. You can't bring it into the new or the, anyway. So that's yes. My point. It's not an issue. I just, again, a renewed understanding for me.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's right. We cannot mix the old. That's why we have to bring them twice a year. So people bring their first fruits from their crops in the spring, and also then after their fall harvest, they bring their first fruits then too. Hillary, did you have a question?
Yes, Kim. Hi. Thank you. That was amazing. Oh, I've never heard an explanation so clear and full about that. Thank you so much. That was huge. I've got a question about what was actually placed in the ark. We know that manna was there and Moses' staff and then the testaments. And then there were laws that were placed on the side of the ark as well. And I'm confused about, okay, since God gave additional laws after the golden calf, because they broke the covenant, a covenant has to be offered, accepted, there has to be a blood sacrifice and a meal, I believe, to a covenant be fully made. And they broke that covenant. So he gave a covenant. Once it's broken, it can't be fixed. You have to have a new contract.
Well, it's renewed. It's the old, it's the one from Exodus 21 to 23 to the end. And that's the covenant law that went inside the ark. Yom Kippur was not part of the original covenant.
Right.
So those sacrifices will cease. The sacrifices will cease. They have ceased, but they're going to come back when the Jews raise up their own temple. But in Ezekiel's temple, you know, there are two, so Shavuot, Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur do not appear to be in Ezekiel's list of feasts.
Okay.
But that doesn't mean that we won't be doing them. What it means is that those sacrifices won't be done. So we will still go to Jerusalem three times a year, and we will still go for Shavuot, but there won't be any there, because why? The Feast of Ingathering, that is Shavuot. Now we apply that also to Sukkot, but it's the harvest feast. And we're the harvest.
Yes.
But we're going to be in the land then. So we'll go to Israel or to Jerusalem to commemorate it, but we're not going to be doing those sacrifices. We're going to do the Passover covenant sacrifice always. And then the nations have Sukkot, because Sukkot is the nation's feast. And that's the one, if they don't come, they're not going to get any rain.
Yes. But we will go to the three, the Pentecost, Shavuot.
Yeah. Yes, we will always be going to those. Ezekiel is not about the listing of the sacrifices that go with all of those feasts. Is all about the sacrifices and not the feasts themselves.
Okay, now I'm still not clear, and I'm not sure if it's a fair question about the Ten Commandments. Was it just the Ten Commandments that were put in the ark, and then these And then because the contract had to be renewed, God added more commandments when Moses came back up. He said, okay, now that you've broken the contract with me, your people broke the contract, you know, I should kill them all. And Moses begged that they not be killed. But God said, okay, then you're going to have to move with this moving temple through the wilderness, and you're going to have to, you know, there's a penalty to this. So your firstborn will not be my priesthood. Now you'll have a Levitical priesthood. Now you'll have an Aaronic priesthood. Now there'll be continuous sin. And now this is the makeup for that. This is what you're going to have to do, which is not my first wish for you, not my perfect will for you. It's an acceptable will for you for now. And I have an alternate solution, which is me coming as my son and dying and having to be the lamb that kills the bull. You know, but then still this question about, I don't know why it's such an issue with me, but just understanding what was put in the ark versus what was put in it and on the side of it.
You know, that's a very good question, and I've had debates with people about this, and I've gone back and forth in, you know, over the years. Was it the whole Testament? I believe it was the whole Testament, the Ten Commandments, and what Moses wrote. Because
there were two copies. You think there were two copies, one put in the ark and one put at the side of the ark.
You know, I don't know the answer to that, but I know that Moses wrote that. He wrote that covenant out. And I believe that it went into the ark. I don't know if that's correct or not. You know, tomorrow I might change my mind.
Thank you. Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Kim.
Thank you. And thank you for that teaching, Kimberly. I totally agree with Hillary and everything that she said. I'm going to backtrack a little bit back to what Joanne was asking. I had a question. When we read about how Moshe went up to the mountain to see if he could make atonement for the people, I wondered, my question was, how was he making atonement? Would it be the same atonement that you were alluding to when you were speaking to Joanne about the atonement covering? How do you have any input on that? How he actually made that atonement when he went up to see if he could make atonement for the people?
Okay, let me answer that. The scripture doesn't tell us much about the conversation between Yahweh and Moses on in that regard about the atonement, but we later have the Melchizedek ceremony being pointed to Aaron, and that becomes Yom Kippur because there's the bull and the two rams. And that what's added for Yom Kippur is two goats. And so, it's that what Yahweh decided was how to handle that.
So I guess we would just assume that Moshe he got instructions, and those were the instructions, what you just said, to come down with the.
Well, yes. And in Leviticus 8, is it where they did the ceremony? I'm read so many scriptures. He says in there, this is, let me see. Oh, it's up in here somewhere. Maybe I can find it. Let me see here, because it's a good question and I want to answer it. So that's Levi's chapter. No. Okay. That's not it. Okay, that's not it. You know, I'm having a hard time finding that scripture that I quoted. It's Leviticus 8:34. It's after Moses has done the ceremony, the ordination ceremony is over, and Yahweh has married his unfaithful bride under the auspices of the order of Aaron, or the order of the Levites, the Levitical order. And he says, Moses says specifically to Aaron, what has been done today, Yahweh has commanded to do, to make atonement for you.
There we go.
So the ceremony itself became an atonement for Aaron and his sons.
Okay. And would that have had anything to do also with when Moshe burnt the golden calf and then threw it into the water and made them drink it? Was that part of just a purification process? Or do you think that had anything to do with it as well?
Well, let me answer the purification process. No, that was not a purification process. That was done to point out, okay, here's what the commentaries say, which is not in the scripture, that the Levites would know who drank that. When they drank that, they would know who had participated in the golden calf.
Oh.
Because, yes, Hillary, you're right. They were drinking bitter waters, and it would make them sick.
Oh, okay. All right.
Yeah. And so your other question was that part of it too? What was that part of what?
When he, like, part of the atonement, I guess it just isn't that. I'll just withdraw that question.
Oh, okay.
That question's not making sense now to me. I'd like to point out one more thing, and I'm just saying this out of just saying, because I just wondered when I was reading this last night, when Moshe went up to Yahweh, when he called him up for 40 days and 40 nights, I was thinking, well, 40 days and 40 nights, there had to be at least 4 Shabbats in there. Like, he's not going to break his own commandment from resting from works. It's like, what the heck did that look like when they spent Shabbat together? I was just wowed with that. I just chew on that for a minute, right? I mean, I just, yeah. How amazing. Okay.
Yes. You're welcome. Elaine?
I'm going back to where you said about the 2019 Melchizedek temple found and that no one reported it. Clearly no one reported it. I wasn't aware of that. Could you advise what was found in 2019?
Actually, it was found earlier. It was reported in CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, and the entire temple was found. It was unearthed, and it was, and there's a video of it on YouTube, which I have seen. And then I have the link in the transcript for you to go find that article on CBN. But they show you the diagrams of it. And the archaeologist is actually interviewing someone from CBN, and they've got it all buttressed, you know, with the steel frames and everything. But they show you, and it's interesting to me because the Melchizedek temple has 3 parts. The tabernacle has 3 parts. The temple has 3 parts. It just struck me, you know, when I was looking at the diagram of it. And they showed where they did the sacrifices and where they prepared the mincha and all of that.
Wow. Definitely going to find that. Thank you.
You're welcome. Jimmy.
Yes. Can you explain, I thought I heard you said that the Messiah did not change or could not change the Father's word. And if that is what I heard from you, can you please explain the implications for the church who is like practicing, let me just say 9 commandments instead of 10, for example?
Yeah, that's a long one, though. The problem is that if Yeshua changed any of his own instructions that he gave by the Father's will at Mount Sinai, and then 1,500 years later he comes and he's born in a human body and he goes changing stuff, he's not the Messiah. He's a false prophet. And so Christianity teaches falsely, but here's what I believe. And we can maybe discuss this a little bit. And I see your hand up, Don. And I'll let me answer this. What I think of Christians is that they are like Abraham. They're in exile, and they're just kind of, most people are settled now, I mean, physically, but spiritually, they're like Abraham, and they don't have all the information. You know, Abraham followed the Torah, so they're not following the Torah, but in spirit, they're like Abraham. And so those who are truly Yahweh's, when they hear the law, they go, wow, let me get some more of that. And so that's what I have to say about that. Dawn?
First, very, very good. I really enjoyed that and got a lot out of it. Thank you. And my comment was just going back to what Kim was talking about with the atonement that Moses went up on the mountain to see if he could do for them, see if he could make atonement for their sin. In verse 32 and 33, could this be what Moses thought to do in his own mind? He said, now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Was that the atonement he was trying to make? He is kind of a picture of Yeshua. And so was he trying to say, you know what, I'm willing to give myself as atonement for the people. But then Yahweh says, no, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book, because, of course, he has Yeshua who makes atonement for us. But perhaps in Moses' mind, he thought to do that. That's just what I was thinking, perhaps, maybe.
You know, that is a really good point. I had not thought of it like that. The way I had thought of that, his conversation with Yahweh, was that he had had the conversation and Yahweh did not respond to him. And out of frustration, maybe he said, then, you know, remove me from your book, too. But I like what you just said, that maybe he could be the atonement. That's excellent. Who else had their hand raised? Dawn?
Hey, just a thought. That was just a thought that I was thinking when Kim asked the question. So.
Yeah, but I like it. I like it. That, you know what? That's a very good question. Tommy?
Hi, Kimberly. It's Diane.
Hi.
Hey, I had a question. I understand you. Your belief is that the whole thing was put inside of the ark, but I'm not sure what you said was put on the outside.
Well, in Deuteronomy, Moses said, isn't it in Deuteronomy where he said that part of the instruction going into the land was to be put on the outside of the ark. They opened the ark, by the way, and put the Moses' rod or Aaron's rod in there, you know, in Leviticus. in whatever chapter that is with Korah. Yeah, go ahead.
I was what just going to say, okay, what, I understand.
But what do you think was in the ark or on the ark?
Well, I've kind of had a understanding that it was the first Ten Commandments that Yahweh wrote, and then the added on the outside.
Okay. Well, what I understand from Exodus is that at least the Ten Commandments are in there. And I think also the commandments, the covenant commandments from Exodus 21 to 23 are in there. But in Deuteronomy 31:26, Moses says, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of Yahweh, your God's covenant, that it may be there for a witness against you. So it was the Deuteronomical book that he wrote, you know, giving them further instructions on what to do and where to go, or should I say where to go and what to do when they got into the promised land. So that's on the side of the ark.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Joanne.
Just not really a question. I don't know. You're speaking about what was in and what was out of the ark. Whatever I see in my Bible where Yahweh is saying forever, ever, all generations, that had to be somewhere around the ark, in or out, because it stands for us. It stands for all time. It stands for us to discover what God wants and expects and how to please him.
Yes, I agree. I agree with that. And Hillary asked, is the book of the law the same as the covenant? So is the book of the law in Deuteronomy the same as the covenant? No. No, and then there's actually four laws, four sets of laws in Israel. There are the Ten Commandments, there's the Covenant Commandments, there is the Levitical Law, which was going to be the Melchizedek Law of how to operate, you know, the tabernacle and the temple. And then there is the fourth law, which is the Deuteronomical law, which is the instruction that the children of Israel would have received 38 years earlier as they were going into the land, because it incorporates some things from the prior laws, the three sets of the laws, and it gives further explanations of those and prepares them for living in the land, instructions that you're going to need when you get over there. And I was talking about this, you know, with Kim before everybody came on and we started about, you know, when I was in the army, we didn't know everything about our missions, you know, as that we were sent on. I wasn't sent on any missions. Okay. I'm talking about when we were called into the company, the big company meeting room, and they said, okay, we're going on bivouac, and you'll find out how it's going to go when you get there. It's kind of like that with Israel. You know, you don't get all of the information up front, but the book of the law is still Moses' law. And, you know, we can relate it also to the U.S., you know, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, and those early laws that were made by the forefathers of the Union, they made those laws very simple in the beginning. But as time has gone on, look at all the instructions that Congress thinks you Americans need. So the Deuteronomical law is what Israel needed to hear in order to now go in and successfully implement what was in the first other three laws. Does that make sense? You can't do away with any of it. Go ahead, Dawn.
Now, just really quick, I was looking over the chat and I saw Hillary's question about should we keep Yom Kippur in memorial? If so, how? By no labor and fasting. And I just wanted to comment really quick about what I think Yom Kippur is in these end days all about. And I believe that it's all about revelation. And there's a whole lot of Yom Kippur visualization, Yom Kippur language in the book of Revelation. And so I think Yom Kippur is super important regarding, you know, what we're probably in the not too distant future going to be seeing taking place. And so I just wanted to add to your answer to her about Yom Kippur.
That's very good because I missed that question. We need to observe Yom Kippur from year to year until Yeshua comes and the temple is built and there's no more sacrifices there. But even in the millennium, we're going to be observing it. We're going to be fasting and so forth. So we just need to keep on doing it. Any other questions? Okay. Well, we're almost at 6 o'clock. So let's go to our Haftarah. And that is 1 Kings 18, 1 through 40. And I guess I'll start reading again. Is everybody over there? Okay. After many days, Yahweh's word came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly, for when Jezebel cut off Yahweh's prophets, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, that we not lose all the animals."
So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. As Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. He recognized him and fell face downward out of respect and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" He answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." But he said, "What sin have I committed that you would hand over your servant to Ahab to put me to death? As Yahweh your Elohim lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent messengers to seek you. And when they said he is not here, Ahab made the kingdom or nation swear that they had not found you."
Okay, and Dawn, verse 11.
"And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of Yahweh will carry you to a place that I do not know. So when I go to tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared Yahweh from my youth. Was it not reported to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of Yahweh, how I hid 100 men of Yahweh's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Then Elijah said, "As Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today.
Okay, Joanne, verse 16.
Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Then Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, the one ruining Israel?" He replied, "I have not ruined Israel, but you and your father's family have, because you have abandoned Yahweh's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is Elohim, follow him, but of Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word.
Okay, and Jimmy, verse 22.
Then Elijah said to the people, I alone are left, a prophet of Yahweh, but the prophets of Baal are 450 men. Let them give us two bulls and let them choose for themselves one bull. Cut him in pieces and put it under wood, but don't let them start a fire on it. I will prepare the other bull and set it under wood, but I will put no fire on it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call in the name of Yahweh. And it shall be that the God who answers by fire is God. Then all the people answered and said, "The word is good." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are the majority, and call the name of your God, but don't set fire under it."
And Hillary, verse 26. Hillary? Well, she may be gone.
No,
Elaine?
Sorry.
Oh, it's okay.
I thought I clicked it. So they took the bull, which was given them. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal for mourning, even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered, and they leapt about the altar which they'd made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so. When midday was past, then they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. When Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me," so all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Is that five?
Okay, Elaine, verse 31.
And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid them on the wood and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water.
Okay, and Bill and Brenda, from 36 to 40.
And it came to be, at the time of bringing the offering, that Eliyahu, the prophet, came near and said, "Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yisrael, let it be known today, you are Elohim in Yisrael, and I, your servant, have done all these matters by your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, and let this people know that you are Yahweh Elohim, and you shall turn their hearts back to you again. Ooh, praise Yah. Then the fire of Yahuwah fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw and fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is Elohim. Yahweh, he is the Elohim. And Eliyahu said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Eliyahu brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and slew them there.
Whew. Wow. All right. Any comments or questions about this part? I find it interesting about the fire coming down from heaven and the same kind of descriptions in the book of Revelation, and everything is consumed. And so, you know, these people, they didn't know who Yahweh was. They were not being taught by the Levitical priesthood. They were not being taught by Levi's descendants what they needed to know in order to be faithful to Yahweh. This right here illustrates why that priesthood needed to be moved aside. It was not destroyed or replaced or totally done away. It was just moved aside, you know, and they're going to do their duties, but they are not going to lead the people. The job of the Levites in chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel says that it's to teach the difference between holy and profane and clean and unclean. These people haven't been taught that. This has been going on here for generations until Elijah suddenly appears on the scene. And then, of course, he suddenly disappears too. Any other comments or questions? Dawn?
Yes, I like that you said that. Kind of like today, the church hasn't been taught the difference between holy and profane, clean and unclean, and that's probably why Elijah needs to come back before the coming of Yeshua, or, you know, representative Elijah. But also in Revelation, the false prophet is going to do this same thing and bring fire down from heaven, deceiving a lot of people. So people need to be aware of that too, because we're told the false prophet will do that. And then the last thing I wanted to say was, I just love this story about Elijah. It is awesome. It's one of my favorites. And I've also heard it taught in 18 verse 27, when Elijah is mocking them. One of the things he says, he doesn't say, or he is busy. I think what it's been said is that Hebrew word there has to do with maybe he's relieving himself. And I just think that's pretty funny. Elijah had a sense of humor.
Yeah. I've heard that too. That was great. Joanne?
When Elijah's turn comes, he takes 12 stones, the number of tribes of the sons of Yaakov, and announces, Israel will be your name. So whether the people were so on top they didn't even understand what he was doing or why he said that, it's interesting that right in the middle of this darkness, that there is a reminder of the 12 stones, of the 12 tribes.
Yeah, that's good. And I was just thinking, because Dawn sparked something in my head. You know how we can tell the difference between who's a false prophet when he pulls the fire down and who is Yeshua when his fire comes down? It has to do with how much is consumed. Everything is consumed when Yahweh's fire falls. The wood, the stones, the dust, and even the water on on the offerings.
Thank you.
Amen.
I'm sorry. Okay. I don't know whose hand was up first, but Hillary was way before, so I'll call on everybody else in a minute.
Are you calling on me?
Yeah.
Okay. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain." Is this where you want me to read? I'm sorry.
No, no, no. We're commenting on 1 Kings 18, 1 to 40.
Okay.
I thought you had your hand up earlier. That's okay.
I did. I was going to say I agreed with Dawn, and I just agreed with.
Okay, good. I saw Tommy's hand up, and there were some other people too. Tommy?
Yeah, I, in regards to what she said about the 12 stones, as we were reading it, I realized there were also 12 buckets of water that he poured out.
Yeah.
I figure there's a purpose in that also.
Yeah. I imagine there is. I hadn't even thought of that. You guys are good. who else had their hand up? Oh, come on. I saw two or three people with their hands up. Kim.
I was aiming, but I do have what you just said about Yahweh's fire being the all-consuming fire. It kind of reminded me of when Aaron and Moshe went to Pharaoh, and was it, correct me if I'm saying this wrong, because I'm not reading scripture, I'm just saying it at the top of my head. Wasn't it Aaron's rod that swallowed up all the other rods at one point?
Yes.
Am I saying that right? So that kind of came to mind when you said that. It's like, yes, amen, just like in the beginning, so it'll be at the end with the false prophets. He'll just consume them all and swallow them up. I just wanted to comment on that. Amen.
Okay, Bill and Brenda.
I just wanted to say thank you for telling us all this, and that Yahweh's fire consumes everything in the end. I'm going to write that in that area in the book of Revelation. We just got new Bibles, so I'm writing new notes this year. I'm so excited. Oh, thank you so much for your teaching today. It's been awesome.
You're welcome. Anybody else have a comment here before we go on to our gospel? Kim.
Kimberly, I'm sorry. I wrote in a message to you private to remind you, and I think I reminded you too late of what we talked about, or what you asked me to remind you, or did I miss it?
No, you didn't miss it, and I'm glad you reminded me up there, because I had forgotten it again. I would like to put it at the end of our gospel reading. Would that be okay?
Okay. You're the boss.
Okay. Matthew 12, 1 through 13. Yes. Matthew 12, 1 through 13. Okay, and who read last? I'm so not able to keep track of this.
We did.
I think it was me. Oh, I'm wrong. I'm probably wrong.
Okay.
You're probably wrong.
Well, you know what? I'm going to call on Glenn. Matthew 12, 1 through 5.
Boker Tov, the Shabbat Shalom, y'all.
Same to you. Shabbat Shalom.
You want me to read five verses?
Yes.
At that time, Yeshua went on the Shabbat through the cornfields, and his Talmudim were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Prushim saw it, they said to him, "See, your Talmudim do that which is not proper to do upon the Shabbat." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those that were with him? how he entered into the house of the master Yahweh and did eat from the lechem ha'panaim, which was not permitted in Torah for him to eat, neither for them who were with him, but only for the Kohanim? Or have you not read in the Torah how that on the Shabbat the Kohanim in the Beit HaMikdash profane the Shabbat and are blameless?
Okay, and then Tommy and Diane, chapter 12, verse 6.
But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Yeshua, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might bring charges against him.
Okay, and Diane?
But he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a person than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as how they might destroy him.
Wow.
But Yeshua, aware of this, withdrew from them, and he followed him, and he healed them all.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you.
Sure.
Well, anybody have a comment or a question here? The Torah portion has much to say about the Sabbath, and I have made some notes about the Sabbath. And, of course, I'm not finding them here, so I guess I'm not going to be making those. Oh, here it is. Okay, Exodus 31, starting at verse 13. Y'all have probably heard me say this before, but the Sabbath, we keep the Sabbath so that we can know. Yahweh has us keeping it so that we can know that he is Yahweh. Now, and I find it interesting in history, the religions don't fight over the Sabbath. Nobody wants to have, you know, Saturday. anyway, it's just a thought that I had. So in verse 14, it says that verse 13, my note says it's verse 13 is about all of the Sabbaths, but then it switches here and is talking only about the weekly Sabbath. And then it talks about putting to death someone who does not keep the Sabbath. Now, this is the first time we are getting this instruction. Yahweh is expanding for Moses. Moses is still on the mountain at this point. And Yahweh is expanding his instruction to Moses about the Sabbath. But I found it interesting that in 31:16, it says that this weekly Sabbath is a perpetual covenant. And the word there is covenant. The Sabbath is a covenant between us and Yahweh. And so we don't often think of Sabbath as a covenant. We think of it as part of the covenant and not a separate covenant in its own right. But from this, it makes me think that it is a separate covenant and it's a perpetual one because, again, in 31:17, he says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Any comments? Joanne?
I'm going back to, I love that there is a sign. I'll just start there. But going back to verse 11, who among you, if you had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? And I ran across several years ago a term called kal, K-A-L, vicomer, light and heavy, which is Latin fortioris. Sorry about my Latin. That's not good. But anyway, if A is true, then a fortiori with even greater strength is what that Latin means. So if A is true, then with even greater strength, B is true. So if you are speaking of breaking the Sabbath by working or doing something like that, well, if you have a sheep and you can do it, then why can't you heal on the Sabbath, obviously, is what Yeshua is referring to. It's also in Luke 14 that he says, says similar of this, a comparison that is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they kept silent. So he took a hold of the man and healed him. And he said to them, and so it's a, now this case, it's a son or an ox falling into a well, will not we immediately pull him out on the Sabbath? So over and over, Yeshua is bringing these comparisons of light and heavy. And if you can do the light thing, then of course you can do the heavy thing. So I always regarded that comparison as valuable.
Yes, and also there's the concept of the priority of life. You know, there are people that have to do their whatever they do on the Sabbath, you know, to heal people. And I don't know what you all think about that, but I certainly am glad that if I were to need somebody on the Sabbath, I can make it to a hospital and get cared for. And I don't have to lay there bleeding until the Sabbath is over. Go ahead, Joanne.
Well, if the priests can do their duties on the Sabbath, yes, of course, life is more important. And what they were doing by helping a person fulfill a sacrifice for their guilt, then they are bringing life as well.
Okay, well, let me tell you that sin sacrifices were not brought on the Sabbath. What they did, though, was they had two main tasks. They did the morning and afternoon lambs on the altar, and then they baked the showbread and put it on the table of showbread on the Sabbath. And yes, they were fulfilling their duties. And there's a place also in this story where Yeshua talks to the Pharisees and tell them that the Father and he works on the Sabbath. So there are duties that have to do with the Sabbath that still must be done. There are two kinds of work, and I can't remember the name of the first one. It starts with an M, and it's your 6 days a week, what you do for your job, you know, taking care of your family and all of that stuff. It's those physical labors. And then, and having to do with business, not doing business. And then there's also the Abad, stuff that the people that made the tabernacle and then served later in the tabernacle and temples, those physical labors. There was no cleaning up of, you know, any of the utensils and no sweeping of the floors or any of that kind of work. No physical labor. The labor goes on in the priesthood before Yahweh 7 days a week, but on the Sabbath, it's scaled way back. Dawn?
For me, I think the Sabbath boils down to proclaiming who is the creator of heaven and earth, who is our Elohim. And he says he created heaven and earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so I think by his people doing away with the seventh day Sabbath, we've allowed all of these abominations, or I should say blasphemies, to come in, like the teaching of evolution and other forms of creation, other forms of existence, to come into schools and to our society and that type of thing. Whereas if we would just, you know, there's so many different gods, and then they've got different stories of creation and all of that stuff. And proclaiming the Sabbath is saying, no, the Elohim that created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then rested, he is our Elohim. That's the one that we call God.
Yes, that's exactly right. I agree with you. And I have said that, you know, many, many times over the years, that when we keep the Sabbath, we are agreeing with Yahweh that he is the creator. Hillary?
It seems that the Reformation, this is the point that the Reformation didn't reform over, that they should have taken it so much farther. They should have.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
Yeah, reestablished the Sabbath.
Yep.
And
yep.
Would have been a lot stronger.
Yes. Glenn?
Excuse me. I was looking at how Yeshua wanted to save a sheep on Shabbat, wherever that was. I think it was verse 11. What man shall be among you that shall have one sheep? Well, I can't help but think, like in Matthew 15:24, where it says that he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and also in Matthew 10:6, where it says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I can't help but think that he calls his lost tribes of Israel, who are in exile and captivity, still waiting for his return and the restoration of the whole house of Israel. He calls us his lost sheep. And I don't know if there's any hidden meaning in the verse, if maybe this greater exodus might happen on a Shabbat. I don't know, but it's, the thought just entered my pea brain.
No, no, actually, I've had those same thoughts and related it, him searching for the lost sheep. And the Shabbat is the way that most of us come into the Torah. So he is reaching out to us for the Shabbat. So I find it interesting that he does that. So I think you're absolutely right. Anybody else have a comment or question? Elaine?
I just had a comment about, you had mentioned earlier that no other religions keep Saturday. That just shows to me Yahweh's great power and control. He has kept that as a set apart day for us and has allowed no one else to keep that. And I just think that's such a sign of his sovereign power.
Amen. I agree. Okay, before we dismiss, I had told Kim that I wanted to explain something that I said last week, because I said that I had done in 2012, I think it was, a teaching on Melchizedek, and later came to understand that I didn't have the information correct, and I took that down and repented of it. What the information was that I had incorrect is that I didn't understand about the order of Melchizedek being eternal. I knew it intellectually probably, but I didn't really understand it. And so I had made the statement in the teaching that Zadok in Ezekiel would be our prototype for the order of Melchizedek in the kingdom. And somebody said to me that they didn't think that, and I looked into it and I thought, you know what, I that's not correct. So I just wanted to explain what the information was that I didn't have, which was really the eternality. When I understood that Melchizedek is eternal and that this is government, this is Yahweh's government, when I got that piece, everything else started to fall in place in understanding what is going on in the order of Melchizedek. And listen, you know, every time you read about the God Most High or the Most High God, that's a reference to Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. He's all through the scriptures, but we're not being taught. We're not being taught about it. And then this year, as I've said before, Yahweh told me that I am to start preparing the people to meet their king. And I think that's significant. I don't know if that means next year, 5 years, 10 or 20 or 30 years from now, but it's not going to be long. Joanne?
I have a three-ring binder here with your Melchizedek teaching in 8 separate parts. And you're so thorough in the untold creation account, in the migration of the order, in the time of Noah, and the predestination of Israel, order of the firstborns. These are all the titles of each of those teachings. And I would hate that 8 different chapters of that Melchizedek teaching. So are you going to re-release it? Or are you just going to superimpose your new understanding? Is there part 8 I should throw out, or part 6, and then put new notes in there? It's an awesome series.
No, you're talking about the teaching that I did in 2020. I'm talking about in 2012.
Oh.
I did this, and it was not very long. But I related that Shem represented Yeshua and so forth. I just didn't have the depth of understanding. So I took that down and I just left it lay. And then, you know, I would get a piece of the puzzle here and another piece of the puzzle there. And it would come from just odd sources. And then I would study a little bit and then get some more information and look and see, you know, what anybody might have commented, and none of their comments were ever making sense to me. But I just, you know, and the other thing that I've done a lot of is praying for understanding. I pray and pray and pray for understanding. I'm not, when I study, I never study without prayer. I always ask Yahweh to be in my study. But more than that, I mean, I go to bed sometimes and just ask the Father to reveal things to me overnight. And sometimes I wake up the next morning and it's like, oh, yeah, I get it now. Go ahead, Joanne.
So this 2020 series, is that up and available somewhere in the world that people should know?
Yes. Yes, it's on the Messianic Message. It's on the messianicmessage.com under Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek teaching that I'm doing in coordination with the Torah portions is actually It's summarizing and it's adding to the stockpile of information that I have.
So well, just if anybody in the room doesn't know about that 8-part whole step-by-step thing is just awesome. So you ought to know and go there.
Thank you. Okay. Anybody else have a comment or question about anything in today's Torah portion, the you know, First Kings or in Matthew? If not, then Kim, go ahead.
Sorry, and this may be a silly question, but are our wedding garments per Matthew our priestly garments? Or our wedding garments, in fact, our priestly garments?
You know, I don't know how to answer that. I have not studied that. So until I study it, I don't want to say anything about it. I've learned over the years, if I don't know something, to just say I don't know.
Fair enough. I wasn't sure how to ask it, so that's fair. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Glenn?
Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know, and I can't tell you exactly where, but I've just read it recently, that Yahweh calls his goyim, his nation, priestly, a nation of priests and a set-apart holy nation. So I don't know if that's...
First Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And then also he called Israel a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19:6. Joanne?
I've always understood our wedding garment to be a gift. It's part of, you know, how did this guy get in here? Kick him out. He doesn't have on the garment. So that would be exclusionary of the gift of salvation. But then there's a robe of righteousness. And then that's the thing we're to keep. That's the thing that gets dirty. We drag it along in the dust and needs to be kept clean. That's how I've understood the two.
Oh, that's excellent. I'd never put those two things together. That's good. That is a study by itself, you know, the garments. There are people that study that a lot. I have not, and so I'm just not capable of really speaking very much about it. Anybody else before we dismiss? Okay, well, Glenn, I am so happy to see you. Would you dismiss us, please?
Baruch atah Yahweh Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. We praise you and thank you for the gathering and for your people. Thank you for calling us out of the nations to be your nation, to be part of your people. And we ask to hear from you and we ask to be led by you. And we know that your word says that you're the Holy One of Israel that neither slumbers nor sleeps. So we ask that you're our rear guard, that we do not turn from the left or to the right, but follow you straight ahead on your path all the days of our lives. We pray that you heal all of your people all over the world, wherever we all are, and that we know you and trust in you and for all things. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, may your mercies endure forever. Tada Rabbah, Abba, Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, you all have a wonderful rest of your Shabbat and a blessed week, and hope to see you all here again next week. Hillary?
I just wanted to say blessings to everyone. Thank you, Kim, so much. Your today is wonderful.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom and blessings,
thank you,
everybody.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Thank you, everyone.
Shabbat shalom.
I love this group.
Ha ha ha.